Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. The book of Galatians, chapter 5, and verse 16. A lot of opportunities for service and involvement here at Sugarland Bible Church. You just heard of a lot of those opportunities. Let me emphasize one of them, if I could, and that's the men's expedition. I believe that's on April 8th, right around there. You know, so many of these men's retreats are, let's get together, and it's more like a vacation than a time of equipping. I'm getting a little bit of feedback on the mic. I don't know how to solve that, but anyway, it's more or less a time of vacation than a time of equipping. And what we have at this men's expedition is really an opportunity to be equipped for evangelism. And most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would rather go to the dentist than evangelize. We talk about evangelism, but we really aren't very good at doing it. And so this is a particular opportunity that's designed to equip us for evangelism. How do we really evangelize? Statistically, the majority of people that will come to Christ will not come to Christ in a church. Probably about 2% of people that come to Christ do so in a church. There are some, and I've heard some of your testimonies that you came to Christ in church, and we give the gospel here every single week. But the 98% that come to Christ will do it with a personal contact with a believer in a non-church setting. So therefore, this conference or this retreat that we're doing with the men is designed to help us in the area of personal evangelism. So I want to put an asterisk on that. Anyway, with that said, let's take our Bibles, if we could, and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 16. The title of our message this morning is Yes to the Holy Spirit. Well, if you've been with us in the book of Galatians, we know that Paul is the author. We know that he's writing to Galatian believers. He is writing this letter from a place called Syrian Antioch. This would be Paul's first book. And in essence, what is happening is Paul is upset that his brand new Christian audience, these Galatian Christians who don't know any better because they're babes in Christ, are being put back under a works religious-oriented system. And so Paul is, in essence, writing this book to straighten them out on that point. These were folks that were on their way to heaven because they had been justified. Glorification was theirs one day, but as far as daily life, they were very confused. They were confused about how to live for Christ now that they had come to Christ. And so, in essence, Paul is writing this entire book to straighten them out on that particular subject. And really, the point of the book of Galatians, you could sum it up this way, sanctification, that's living as a Christian, is accomplished the same way that you became a Christian. In other words, you came to Christ by faith alone, and so you will live as a Christian and develop as a Christian by faith alone. Not by putting your flesh back under a set of rules. And so this is a phenomenal book because it teaches us how to live the spiritual life. It's not just a book on how to the fact that we ought to be holy in daily life. We all understand that, but it's a book on how to be holy. How to really live for God. And so, as you know, by this time, we've worked our way through the introduction of the book, and Paul had to spend really two chapters defending his apostleship. Why should I listen to Paul? After all, he wasn't even one of the original 12. So Paul has to deal with that subject, and he begins to, in essence, defend his apostleship in chapters 1 and 2. And that moved us into what we would call the doctrinal section of the book. And this is where Paul, in essence, laid out doctrine. He really does that in chapter 3. And the central point that he is making in chapter 3 is this. We are saved a particular way. We come to Christ a particular way. We come to Christ by faith alone. And so therefore, this is how we are to live, by faith alone and under the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And he has worked us all the way through that section. And just in case the point is not clear, Paul now will illustrate his doctrine in chapter 4, which he does through a domestic illustration, a personal illustration, and a biblical illustration. And that sort of wraps up the doctrinal section of the book. So we have chapters 1 and 2, autobiography. Paul is defending his apostleship. Chapters 3 and 4, doctrine. And now Paul, which is one of the things I love about Paul, he doesn't just teach doctrine unless he first teaches us how to apply doctrine. And so beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, we have the application section of the book. There's that Pauline therefore, chapter 5, verse 1. And so Paul, as we move into chapter 5, says, okay, here's how it applies. Number 1, no to legalism, verses 1 through 12. Number 2, no to license, verses 13 through 15. Legalism and license being opposite ends of the spectrum. In other words, no to this idea that I've got to put my flesh under a system of rules man-made to please God in daily life. But Paul is saying that doesn't mean our flesh can just do whatever it wants. That's the other end of the spectrum. That's called license. So no to legalism, no to license. In other words, just because you're not under a set of rules doesn't mean you can just do whatever you want, whatever the dictates of your flesh demand. No to legalism, no to license. Well, Paul, you've said a lot of no's here. Do you have anything positive? Paul says, yes, I do have something positive. Verses 16 through 26 is yes to the Holy Spirit. And this is a tremendous chapter because it's talking about balance in the Christian life. Generally, what you'll find is Christians going one of two directions. They will move rapidly into legalism as brand new believers, because they don't know how to control their sin nature now that they're in Christ. Or they will kind of adopt a mindset that says, well, I'm a Christian and I am free in Christ, so I can live any doggone way I want. I can appease my sin nature anytime I want to. Paul has said no to that. So no to one extreme, verses 1 through 12. No to the other extreme, verses 13 through 15. And now as we get into verses 16 through 26, Paul says here is the right balance right in the middle. It's not legalism, that's what the Judaizers were teaching. It's not license, that's what the Judaizers were accusing Paul of teaching. It is balance in the Christian life, the Spirit-controlled life. And so verses 16 through 26 become very important. So here is a outline of these 10 verses or so. I doubt we're going to make it through verse 26 this morning. Realistically, we'll probably only get through verse 21. So we will pick up the life in the Spirit next week. But we have the promise of victory, verses 16 through 18. The works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21. The fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 through 23, and then our provision for victory, verses 24 through 26. I hate rushing through sections of the Bible, and I really hate rushing through this section of the Bible. And so this is one section I will absolutely refuse to rush through. If it takes us from now until the second coming to get this paragraph right, that's as long as we're going to stay in this paragraph. This is probably the most important paragraph, these 10 verses, in the entire Bible on the spiritual life. In other words, if you are a brand new Christian and you really don't know how to live for God, And the only thing you had, let's say you were stuck on a desert island somewhere, the only thing you had is a scrap of paper that had Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26 attached to it. You would be in very good shape. Here is the quintessential passage of the Bible which lays out the spiritual life. It answers the question, how do we live for God now that we have come to Christ? So let's begin in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18, where we have our promise of victory. And let me read just these verses to you. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So before he articulates our provisions for victory, what Paul does in verses 16 through 18 is he gives us a promise of victory. Victory over what exactly? I mean, we already have victory over hell. We already have victory over sin's ultimate consequence. What he is speaking of is victory in this life over the sin nature. How is it that I, as a Christian, can live for God when the sin nature that I possess seems to impel me many times in the opposite direction? And so notice verse 16a, a command. Look at what he says. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Now let's focus on that verb walk just for a minute. What does it mean exactly to walk by the Spirit? The idea of walking by the Spirit is the idea, first of all, of progress. When someone is walking, they're progressing, aren't they? From one location to the next. Secondly, it's the idea of dependence. Complete and utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. As people get older, their body begins to physically deteriorate, and so you'll see elderly people walking around through the assistance of a walker. And as you watch them, they are totally 100% dependent upon that walker. You know, if you would kick that walker out from under them, they would collapse and fall to the ground instantaneously. And in essence, the elderly person's dependence upon that walker for mobility is in my mind, a fantastic illustration of what Paul is talking about here. The believer is to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis, the same way that elderly person is dependent upon this walker to move from point A to point B. Of course, walking in the Spirit cannot occur unless we become students of the book that the Holy Spirit wrote. Did you all know that the Holy Spirit wrote a book? It's a bestseller. You've got it right there in your lap. It's called The Sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, verse 17. You might want to jot down 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. That tells us that the Spirit authored the Scripture. And the walk of the Spirit is not something that can be accomplished independent of the Word of God as authored by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 119, verse 105, a well-known verse. Amy Grant sang about it. Thy word is a what? Lamp unto my feet, light unto my path. In essence, that's what the Word of God does for us. And so here I am as a brand new Christian, and for example, and I need to know how to live for God. My temptation, as I find that there are these impulses within me to sin, is to put myself under a set of man-made regulations and rules. That's what we call legalism. This is what Paul has been condemning all the way through the book. This is what the Galatians were on the precipice of embracing. And yet what the Bible is teaching is that forget about legalism. Forget about man-made rules. Make yourself a student of the book that the Holy Spirit wrote, and you'll have principles for life. Furthermore, live your life every minute as if you are that elderly person dependent upon the walker. Because the Holy Spirit will come into your life in a special way, in a supernatural way, and He will empower you for daily life. Now, this verb walk, let's talk about this just a little bit more. But I say walk by the Spirit. This is in Greek, and by the way, I don't just throw Greek concepts at you just for the sake of Greek concepts. I'm only going to bring up grammar if it's relevant to an interpretation in the passage. And here, a knowledge of the Greek is very helpful. The mood here is what we would call, on this verb walk, the imperative mood. And what that means is when Paul says walk by the Spirit, he is giving a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not, try this out and see how it works. It is an absolute command that Paul is giving. And the fact that he is commanding people that are already in Christ to walk by the Spirit indicates that the walk of the Spirit is not automatic for all Christians. See, a lot of people will give you the impression that once you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, which is all true. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion. Romans 8, verse 9. But many people give you the impression that once you come to Christ, you automatically have the Spirit, so the walk of the Spirit is automatic. The fact that Paul has to command a believing audience, people that are already in Christ, to walk according to the Holy Spirit is indicative of the fact that the walk of the Spirit is not something that comes automatically at the point of conversion. It's something that we need to develop. It's something that we need to mature in. It's something that we need to grow in. Now, the tense of this verb walk is the present tense. And in essence, we could translate it this way. Walk in the Spirit and keep on walking. Another way of saying it is this way, keep on keeping on. Keep doing it perpetually, over and over again. Now, 16a, the command, is followed by a promise, verse 16b. In other words, if I adopt this walk of the Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul is teaching me about, what is promised to me by way of reciprocation? And that follows in the second half of the verse. But I say, walk by the Spirit, now here comes the promise, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now this word flesh is a very important word. It's the Greek word sarx. And in essence, when Paul uses the word flesh here, he is talking about the sin nature. All of us, at the point of conception, as we saw last week, inherit a sin nature. We inherit that at the point of conception. Psalm 51 verse 5 seems to teach that. And it's a nature that is transmitted from Adam to every member of the human race. You see, when Adam made a decision to sin in the Garden of Eden so many years ago, he transmitted a lethal virus into the human race. This virus is the sin nature. The mortality rate is 100%. Everybody's contaminated with this. And so consequently, I am born into the world with a nature that hates God. I am born into the world with a nature that is at war with God. You might want to jot down Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, because you will see that very clearly taught there. But then there comes a time in my life where I trust in Christ. For me, it was the age of 16. Other people, it's at different times in their life. You hear the gospel, and you trust in the provision of Jesus Christ. And in essence, what happens is you are baptized. Don't think of the word water baptism. I'm not using the word water baptized in that sense this morning. Baptized means identification. The word baptizo means to identify. I am baptized or identified into the death, burial, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Romans 6, if you study that chapter this week, will lay that out for you very clearly. In other words, when Jesus died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose. When he ascended, so did I. And that is my new identity. And consequently, the power of that Adamic nature, that sin nature, the power of that nature has been broken. I now have the capacity as a Christian to tell that sin nature no. I had no power to do that before I was saved because I was a slave to this Adamic nature or this sin nature. But now because of my baptism or identification into Christ, I have the capacity to tell the sin nature no. When I sin, I can't say the devil made me do it the way Flip Wilson did. I sin because I am following my sin nature. And as long as I remain in this physical body, that would be prior to death or prior to the translation of the church, an event which we call the rapture, as long as I remain in this physical body, the power of the sin nature has been broken. But that does not mean that the sin nature has been annihilated. It has been defeated, but it has not been annihilated. The sin nature is always there for me to return to, even as a Christian. The difference is, because of my identification into Christ, I can tell the sin nature no. This is one of the things I agree with Nancy Reagan about. She said, just say no. And consequently, I can tell the sin nature no. Not because I'm so great in and of myself, but because of the truth of Romans 6, which lays out very categorically my baptism into Christ. And so I have this sin nature even as a Christian. The sin nature continues. The power is broken, but it's still there for me to return to. And if you look at verse 16, it talks about how this sin nature has desires. It has lusts. It has appetites that displease God. Now, why do I have these lusts and these desires and these appetites that displease God? Because of my position in Adam. And as long as I am in this body, even as a believer, I will continue to have desires and appetites and lusts that displease God. And so now the question becomes, how do I gain victory as a Christian in daily life over this sarx? Well, the first way we do it is through Romans 6. It's acknowledging the truth of Romans 6, that the sin nature and its various lusts, its power has been broken. I have the power to tell that sin nature no. But there's an additional resource that I have. Paul, here in verse 16, explains it as the Holy Spirit. Look at what he says, verse 16b. But I say, walk by the Spirit. That's the command. Now here comes the promise. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The victory that I have over the sarx or the sin nature is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now in Greek, what we have in verse 16 is a double negation. It's what we would call a ou-me construction, a double negation. And what he is saying is this, and you will not, let me paraphrase a little bit, no way, no way, Jose, you will not in any sense carry out the desire of the flesh as you are walking by the Holy Spirit. And so what we have is a double negation, the strongest Greek negative, and so it's a tremendous promise that we're given. Now, notice if you will, this word carry out. The word carry out is what we would put in the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood is what we would call the mood of possibility. When he says you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh as you are under the control of the Holy Spirit, at the same time the word carry out is in the subjunctive mood, indicating that whether I fulfill the lusts of the flesh or not depends largely upon me. I can yield at any moment to the sin nature. That's my choice. But at the same time, if I am walking according to the power of the Holy Spirit, I will not carry out the lusts of the flesh when I am under the Spirit's control. Well, am I going to be under the Spirit's control or my control? That decision is up to me. So this walk of the Spirit is not something that is automatic for every Christian. We have to learn the principles of the Holy Spirit and learn to walk according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we are walking in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit, we have a promise that there is no way I will carry out the lusts of the flesh. However, if I'm doing things my own way, if I'm going to move into legalism, as the Galatian Christians were doing, then guess what? The legalistic system, the law, which the Galatians had apparently so much confidence in, that has no power to control the sin nature. You go back under the law and there's no restraint on your sin nature. You may be saved, but you can never live the type of life which is pleasing to God. And the reason I am so drawn to the book of Galatians and these principles of the Spirit life is because this is a message that most Christians desperately need. Would you agree with that? Generally, what happens to people is they get saved, and it's a wonderful experience. They get born again. They receive the new nature as a result of hearing the gospel and believing it. But they attend a local church that does not teach them the principles of sanctification. They do not really understand, because they have very little teaching on it, how to live a life that is pleasing to God. And yet they readily acknowledge that there is a sinful impulse still in them, even as a believer. And so they begin to rationalize, well, how can I be a Christian and still have this sin impulse? How can I control these sinful impulses? And if they have no teaching on the spiritual life, they will move rapidly into legalism. Legalism is a system of man-made rules designed to keep the sin nature in check. And this is where the Galatians were headed. And Paul is, in essence, is saying, is that system of ritual, that system of man-made regulations cannot control the sin nature. Paul is saying, I'm not saying indulge the sin nature, but what I am saying is if you want control over the sin nature, you have to develop the walk of the Holy Spirit. And that is his point in chapter 5, verse 16. Now, as we move into chapter 5 and verse 17, he describes the conflict. A conflict, by the way, that all of us who are in Christ are in. Look at what he says in verse 17. For the flesh, that's the sarx, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For they are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And what Paul is saying is there's no neutrality in this. There's no way to be neutral. A lot of Christians say, I don't want the conflict. Well, it's too bad. If you're in Christ, you've got the conflict. Let me offer this to you. If you don't have any conflict at all, then you don't have the Holy Spirit in you at all. And then you have another problem, right? Now, the problem that he's dealing with is not for the unbeliever. The problem that he's talking about is for the believer. You are stuck in a conflict. You have an Adamic nature that's going one direction, and you have the desires of the new nature, or the Holy Spirit, that is moving in the opposite direction. No matter which way you go in this conflict, you're going to displease somebody. You want to please the flesh? That was what Paul dealt with in the realm of license, verses 13 through 15. You want to please the flesh? You are automatically going to displease the Holy Spirit. Conversely, if you want to please the Holy Spirit and His desire for you, then you will displease the flesh. If I please the Holy Spirit, I will be at war with my flesh. If I please the flesh, I will be at war with the Holy Spirit. There is an unavoidable inevitable conflict raging within the life of every child of God. Now we move into verse 18, where victory over the flesh through the Holy Spirit rather than the law is promised. Notice, if you will, verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So here Paul is talking about the victory over the flesh, which is promised through being led or being dependent upon the Holy Spirit. I've already tried to articulate what I believe dependence upon the Holy Spirit looks like. But notice the second part of that verse. You are not under the law. What Paul is saying is it's the Holy Spirit within you as you learn to depend upon Him. That is what's going to give you victory over the flesh, not the law. In fact, if you go back under the law, the only thing the law is going to do is arouse your sinful appetite. The law says don't covet. Paul says, you know what? I've got a desire to covet. The law says don't steal. Paul says, you know what? I've got a desire to steal. The law says don't abuse the Lord's name. You know what? When I'm hammering something and the hammer misses the nail and hits my finger, there's some choice words that pop out of my mouth naturally. Because the law itself cannot control the sin nature. The law can only arouse your sinful appetites. This is why legalism does not work. No matter what system you put yourself under, it will never yield the victorious life and the holy life that God desires for all of us. The only thing it's going to do is to make the flesh hungrier for rebellion. So it is not by the law that you will gain victory over the sarks or the flesh. It is by the empowerment and the control of the Holy Spirit that you will gain victory over the flesh. And this, in essence, sums up the whole point of the letter. The whole point of the letter is right there in chapter 5, verse 18b. Because these Galatians had become bewitched or hoodwinked into thinking that somehow they could control that sin nature by going back under the law. Now that we have the promise of victory, chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, we now move into verses 19 through 21, which is a description of the works of the flesh. There's a conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Flesh and the spirit in conflict. Well, how do I know if I, as a Christian, am under the control of the spirit? Versus how do I know if I'm, as a Christian, am under the control of the flesh? And Paul says, I'm glad you asked that question, because let me lay out for you in verses 19 through 23, the two. Verses 19 through 21, which is probably as far as we'll get this morning, he lays out what the flesh is like. We call that the works of the flesh. And then in verses 22 through 23, he describes what is called the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He begins to describe what the believer's life looks like when they are following the command to walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So notice, if you will, the works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21. He says there in verse 19a, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. And what he is saying is, let me introduce you to the specific ways that the flesh or the sin nature expresses itself. Here are the tangible, specific ways that the flesh rears its ugly head. Here are these specific tangible ways where the flesh nature expresses itself or manifests itself. Now, Paul is not the first person to talk about this. Jesus spoke of it as well, the works of the flesh. You might want to jot down Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. And if you cross-reference it sometime, we won't do that this morning, but if you'll cross-reference it, you'll see Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God in human flesh, laying out the same principle. Now, as we move into verses 19 through 21, Paul is going to describe 15 sins. These are 15 works of the flesh, 15 ways that the sin nature manifests itself, and we could break down these 15 sins into five categories. Number one, and I have the verse numbers on the screen, sexual sins. Number two, religious sins. Number three, social discord sins. Number four, intemperate sins. And then finally, number five, generic sins. So let's look at these one by one. The first thing we have are sexual sins. Notice what he says there in the second part of verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, continuing to read, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Number one, sexual sins, verse 19b. Number one, immorality. What is immorality? The Greek word here is porneia. It would refer to all forbidden sexual relationships. God has a pretty clear standard for sexuality. Sexuality is one man for one woman for one life within the confines of marriage. Now, I understand there are people that come out of all sorts of backgrounds and broken homes and divorces, and I'm here to preach the grace of God to you. All of those sins are forgiven under the blood of Jesus Christ, but that does not change the fact that the Creator of the universe has ordained sexual standards for His children. Thus, any behavior which violates those standards would be not a work of the Holy Spirit, it would be a work of the Adamic nature. So number one, immorality, porneia, all forbidden sexual relationships. Second sexual sin, impurity. This has to do with uncleanliness in thought, word, and deed. Number three, sensuality. This has to do with licentiousness, living any way my sexual impulses direct me. Now, it's very interesting to me that Paul begins talking about the works of the flesh with sins related to sexuality. We might say, why is Paul doing that? Does he have some kind of hang-up about sexuality? Well, the answer is, his audience is coming out of a Gentile background. This audience is not coming out of a Jewish background. Jews who understood something about the law and the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, those types of things, would have an understanding of sexuality and God's revelation concerning sexuality. However, Paul's audience is coming out of a Gentile pagan background. They've got all kinds of things in their minds regarding what proper sexual conduct is, what proper sexual conduct isn't. And this is why Paul, to a Gentile audience, begins to talk about sexual immorality. It's not very far from where our society is. Our society originally was based on a Judeo-Christian understanding. If you go back 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, people all understood what proper sexual conduct was, what proper sexual conduct is not. But now as we've moved into a society not based on Scripture, but based on a secular humanistic grid, and by the way, Dr. John Eidsmo, who's coming to this very church, is one of the best explainers of the secular humanist grid, we all have these aberrant views of sexuality. And so we need to come back under the authority of Scripture, and we need to see what does God say. Now, after talking about sexual sins, Paul, in verse 20a, begins to talk about religious sins. You say, religious sins? I didn't know you could commit a religious sin. The fact of the matter is, religious sins are the worst types of sins imaginable. It was religious sins that nailed Christ to the cross. It was religion, Cain murdering Abel, that motivated the very first murder in the Bible as you study this. It is the religious sin that the Galatians were moving back towards. Religion is man trying to do something to make himself acceptable before God. Man is either trying to climb some kind of ladder to get himself to God, or in the case of the Galatians, they are adopting some sort of man-made system of rules and regulations so that they can please God in daily life. And so now Paul deals with religious sins. And notice, if you will, verse 20, he mentions idolatry and sorcery. What is idolatry? Idolatry is worshiping not just a statue. We think of it in terms of statues and, you know, graven images, but it's worshiping anything in the place of God. And the human race, generally speaking, is idolatrous. We will substitute things for God in our daily life. We will derive our worth from things rather than God. Anything that I'm looking to in terms of security or hope for my future or for my eternity or for daily life other than God becomes an idol. You can be an idolater without actually having a graven image anywhere in your car or your home or any place else. Money, obviously, can become an idol. A car can be an idol. A career can be an idol. God forbid, a church can be an idol. Anything that comes in and eclipses your one-on-one relationship with God. Then the second thing Paul mentions is sorcery. This has to do with practicing or associating oneself with the powers of evil. If I'm not mistaken, the Greek word here is pharmakia. Does anybody know what word we get from the Greek word pharmakia? Get the word pharmacy. What do you get at a pharmacy? You get drugs. And it typically goes hand in hand that those that want to be controlled by some sort of power, or they want to tap into some sort of spiritual power, whether it be palm reading, the psychic hotline, or whatever, typically also involve themselves in drugs. Drugs lowers one's inhibitions and makes oneself open to the dark side. And of course, we as biblicists understand that there is a dark side. We wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of this dark world. There are all sorts of sources out there that you can tap into to get power. And many people gravitate that direction, and they involve themselves in drugs along the way. Now, we have a third category of sins, and these are what we would call social sins. 20b through 21a says, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. So taking these one by one. Number one, we have enmities. This has to do with quarrels and fights between people. Secondly, we have strife. Strife is what we would call discord within the body of Christ. Then we have this idea of jealousy. Jealousy, you can just substitute the word covetousness. I want what somebody else has in terms of looks, in terms of money, in terms of status, possession, gifting. And I look at that and I want it for myself, and that moves me in the direction of jealousy. And then we have outbursts of anger. Of course, we can substitute the word tantrums or temper tantrums for outbursts of anger. When the flesh is not immediately satisfied, when the flesh does not get its way, typically there is some kind of explosion of anger. And of course, you can see this in young children who have no knowledge of how to walk in the Spirit. You deny a child anything that they want, and there is an instantaneous explosion of anger. And sometimes we as adults can get like that. Somebody takes my parking place, and there's an explosion of anger. Somebody blocks my way on the freeway, and there's an explosion of anger. In fact, back in the 80s, we had a whole rampage of shootings that took place on the freeway. And we call this, of course, road rage. That would be a manifestation of the sin nature, a temper tantrum when the flesh does not get what it wants. And then the next one mentioned here is disputes. This would be strife due to selfish ambition. I'm not getting my way, and so I engage in some sort of dispute with somebody else. Then we have dissensions. Some have called this party spirit. It doesn't have anything to do with going to a party. It has to do with developing a party. You know, like we have the Republicans, the Democrats, the Libertarians, different parties holding to different positions. Well, sometimes you can get that developing in the body of Christ. People develop factions. Oh, this is my slice of the pie over here. And those people, that's their slice of the pie. And consequently, the church can go to war with itself. If you want an example of this, all you have to study is the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where one group was saying, we follow Paul. Another group was saying, we follow Peter. Another group was saying, we follow Apollos. Another group, the most spiritual, quote, group says, we just follow Jesus. And so they were dividing up in the Corinthian church over the speaking styles of the various ministers that came to the church. That's what we would call party spirit. And of course, we don't do that at all, do we? One group says, I like this theologian over here. Another group says, I like this person's oratorical skill over here. Another group says, I like this minister over here. And we can become factionalized within Christ's body over this issue of dissensions or party spirit. Then we have factions. Factions are just like dissensions. But by the way, from the word faction, the original word for faction is heresies. When you study the translation of a faction in the Greek, you will see that it's the word heresies. What is a heretic? A heretic is somebody who comes in with some sort of strange doctrine, and that doctrine has the tendency to unnecessarily divide the body of Christ. And then we have the last one, envy. Envy, of course, would be the twin sister of jealousy. I just like to call envy jealousy on steroids. Envy is sort of an intensified jealousy. You know, in other words, I am going to resort to desperate measures because my covetous nature is not being satisfied. Now we have a fourth group of sins. We call these intemperate sins. They are in verse 21b. There's two mentioned, drunkenness and carousing. Drunkenness is being under the influence of alcoholic substances. One of the things that's very interesting, and I tried teaching this once in the Baptist church, and I got a bunch of people mad at me. However, one of the things that's very interesting in the Bible is you'll never find a condemnation of drinking per se. What you find condemned over and over again is people controlled by alcoholic substances. People under the influence of alcoholic substances. People who are developing their own standard or their own idea of what internal peace is through alcoholic substances. So being controlled by alcohol is a work of the flesh. And then the last one there mentioned under intemperate sins is carousing. This would have the idea of orgies, parties associated with excessive eating and drinking. It is a lifestyle which simply says I'm going to indulge as much as I can all of the various cravings of my sin nature. And then finally, we have a fifth category mentioned, and these are the generic sins. And look at what Paul says after he mentions carousing. He says, and things like these. Now, a lot of people sit back and say, well, I'm in pretty good shape because I don't see my particular sin mentioned. I have a problem with gambling, and I don't see gambling here. Well, don't worry. Paul gives you a blanket description, a generic description, and he says things like these. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not giving you an exhaustive list. I am just giving you a few examples where the sin nature manifests itself. Now, we get to verse 21d, the end of the verse, and with this we will close. And I can't do it rapidly because it's highly controversial what he says in verse 21d. Verse 21, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are things, Paul says, that occur, and those that practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we have just stumbled into one of the most debated passages in the entire scripture. What does Paul mean when he says those whose lives are characterized by these works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God? Let me lay out the three views. Now, you notice I have two views there, but I just thought of another one this morning. So there are three views. The first view is that these are people who lost their salvation. That's what we call Arminianism. They had salvation, they lost their salvation, and it's obvious that they lost their salvation because their lives are characterized by the works of the flesh. Now, right off the bat, I'm going to dismiss that option because you have many more stronger passages that teach that the believer can never lose his or her salvation. You might want to jot down John 10, verses 27 through 29, and read that this week. You'll see a very strong security passage. So that takes us to view number two. This view number two would be the majority view. In fact, as I was coming of age as a Christian, this is the only view I ever heard. This is the only view that I was ever taught. And the view goes something like this. Those who habitually practice these things were never saved. Those who habitually practice these things are unbelievers. Now, why is that? Because a believer in Christ would never have a lifestyle that is reflective of these sins. So this must be describing, Paul must be opening the possibility, rather, of people who are professors of Jesus Christ, but they are not possessors. Now, are there people who are professors of Jesus Christ, but not true possessors? I think there are. I would put into that category the apostle Judas. You know, it's very interesting in the upper room, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. You know what all the other apostles did? They said, is it me? Another apostle said, is it me? Is it me? No one even expected Judas was the guy. Because Judas looks so much like the rest of the apostles. I mean, Judas is casting out demons and working miracles and preaching the message of the kingdom, just like all of the other apostles. So, the second view says these are professors but not possessors. When it talks about those having no inheritance, it's talking about unbelievers because they won't go to heaven. Heaven and inheritance are viewed as synonyms. And this view puts a great many Christians under great fear because they say, oh my gosh, my sin nature just reared its ugly head again. I must be one of those that never had Christ. I must be one of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so for many years of my Christian life, this was the only view that I knew. But there is another view. This is not the majority view. This would be a minority view. If you want to hold to the second view, unbelievers, you'd be in very good company. But I just want to offer another possibility to you. When Paul says, verse 21, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, it is not necessarily talking about an unbeliever. It could be talking about an unrewarded believer. Now, this, again, is a minority position, but it's a position that I lean towards. When Paul uses the word inheritance, inheriting the kingdom of God, he is not necessarily talking about going to heaven. He is talking about an inheritance or a reward that a believer has the potential of receiving beyond heaven. We might think of the Numbers generation. The Numbers generation was saved. I mean, they're the folks that put the blood on the doorpost. This would be the first generation. We might better call them the Exodus generation. They were the ones that received the law of God at Mount Sinai. And then this Numbers generation, something very peculiar happened to them. They got to a place called Kadesh Barnea, which is Canaan's southern border. And they looked into the land that they were to possess. And what did they see into the land? They saw giants. And that generation that had seen the hand of God so faithfully displayed, at that point, stopped trusting God. They said to themselves, well, God is great enough to part the Red Sea. He's great enough to take us out of Egypt. But I don't think he's big enough to handle these giants. And they lapsed into fear. They lapsed into unbelief. And God was so displeased with that generation that all of them were cut off. They were cut off not from going to heaven. Now, how do I know that? Because Moses was part of that group that didn't enter. And clearly Moses went to heaven. In fact, Moses is right there with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, what was that generation cut off from? They were cut off from a reward. They were cut off from a blessing. And thus, when Paul uses this phrase, inherit the kingdom of God, a third view is that Paul is not saying you're not a Christian. Paul is not saying you stop being a Christian. In essence, what Paul is saying is you will not inherit, you will not be rewarded fully once you enter heaven. You can jot down 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 13, which describes that very thing. Now, why would I be drawn to this minority position? The answer is, as I've been trying to describe all the way through this book, is this is a believing audience. These are people in faith. In fact, in verse 16, he just told them to walk by the Spirit. Isn't it true that only believers possess the Spirit? In Galatians 3, verse 3, he tells them that they have begun in the Spirit. They are clearly Christians. Their salvation is assumed all the way through the book. So if that's true, why would Paul suddenly open up the possibility that some of you aren't saved? It doesn't match what I would call an internal consistency test. Now, I have probably leaned to both views, views 2 and 3, at different times in my Christian life. If you want to lean to view 2, you have no problem with me. You would be in very good company. I'm just trying to open you to the possibility that there's another way of grasping this. And thus, if the third view is correct, what is Paul saying? If you do not follow my command to walk according to the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, you're going to lose something. You don't have to second guess your salvation. You don't have to worry about losing your salvation, but you will come up a loser on an issue. And the issue has to do with your reward or your authority once you enter the kingdom of God. There are differing degrees of reward and differing degrees of reigning and differing degrees of authority once we get to heaven. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 says that very clearly, and many other passages we could quote. What is God doing then with the Christian right now? God is preparing you for the degree of authority that you will wield for him in the kingdom. And the degree of authority that you will have, the degree of reward that you will have, is dependent upon the choices you, myself, all of us are making right now. I can just wander on back to the flesh if I want to. My name's still written in the book of life. I'm still going to heaven. I can wander on into legalism if I want to. I'm still going to heaven. My name's written in the Lamb's book of life. I'm not going to lose my salvation. That's true. But there's another issue that we have to consider, and that is this doctrine of rewards. God is training us now for what He has in store for us in eternity. And the brightness that we portray for Christ in eternity is largely reflected on the choices that we are making today. And I believe that is what Paul is saying. There's going to be something removed from you in terms of reward. And that's how I'm understanding inheritance. So we've seen a conflict taking place within the Christian. Today we've talked about the works of the flesh. Next week we'll take a look at the opposite side of the conflict, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And hopefully we'll continue to grow in our understanding in this important chapter. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for Your Word, Your truth, how it speaks to us, how it sharpens us, how it opens our minds to things that perhaps we wouldn't normally consider. Help us, Lord, to understand that the walk of the Spirit is very significant. It's very essential. You have something for us today through the walk of the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to understand the conflict that we're in and the choices that we're making now have an eternal ramification. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory in God's name. I did say earlier that there were at least 2% people that received Christ in church, and so maybe you're here as the 2%. If that's the case, then the offer of salvation is open to you. It is simply believing or trusting in the completed work of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. As you trust in that provision, you are ushered into a relationship with God. All of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. It's something between you and the Lord, which you can do in the quietness of your own heart, even as I speak. And if that's something you're interested in doing or something that you're doing right now, I would invite you to take another step, not just a step to trust in Christ, that's the most important step, but a less important step, but an important one nonetheless, a step that doesn't get you to heaven, but a step which says, I want to tell someone about my decision to trust Christ. I want to share the good news. And that helps us to understand you a little bit better, where you're coming from, and rejoice with you in your newfound salvation and help you to grow as a Christian. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed. Mm-hmm.